Good morning.
Good morning.
I know normally this is where the kids would get dismissed for children's church, but we're going to hold off on that for just a second. You'll see why. I guess before I start, I do want to say thank you for the calls, the messages, the cards, and for the church leaders who jumped in as quickly as they did. I'm not going to go much further than that. Just I want to say thank you. When I was thinking about where my messages were going before things got interrupted, going into Romans, and before we go into Romans, I wanted to take a moment to recognize 18 years, the 18th anniversary of 9/11. 18 years, it doesn't seem that long ago to me. I don't know about most of you, it just doesn't. I have two daughters who were born, who grew up in a post 9/11 world. All they can know is what somebody might share. My other two kids, one was barely two and one wasn't quite one when it happened, so they have no clue as to what all that's about. The graduating class this year will have completely grown up in a post 9/11 world. It's a thing that's now starting to pop up in history books. And yet it doesn't feel like history to me. The news, it's interesting. So looking back now at this week and seeing how is the news going to cover it this year, right? Every year they kind of do something a little different. And this year I noticed it was interesting. They were, almost everybody, like somebody told them, okay, here's the plan. And they all, if you know, they did a lot of where were you when it happened stories. Everybody was giving these, where were you? My mom in particular used to tell me stories of where she was when JFK was assassinated, when Bobby was assassinated, when King was assassinated. And I always thought, how weird would it be to live during that moment, right? And here, I guess that's my moment, right? I remember watching it happening. I remember wondering what's going on and then watching the second plane. Everybody going, no, yes. Now, one particular pundit, as he was talking, he started sharing that he wishes that every network would, at the exact moment, the exact time, minute for minute, replay everything just as is. No commentary, no extras. And the reporter who was talking to him was really kind of shocked by this moment. Like, why would you want to do that? Why would you want to remind people of the horrors that happened? Shouldn't we focus on our growth and the resilience of it all? And his answer was as simple as it could get. No. And the look of shock is still on this reporter's face. And this is what he went on to say. He says, we need to remember the day we all held our breath. We need not forget that we were in the worst place possible. We need to remember we were absolutely helpless. And we need not to slip back into a world that says this doesn't happen here. I think this really speaks honestly to the heart of the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning in Romans. That while we live in grace, we just got done singing about that, we live in grace, we tend to forget the ugliness of sin that made grace a necessary thing. I was at Costco this week, and I had walked by a couple of ladies talking, and a couple of buzzwords hit my ear. I heard the word sin, and I heard the word pastor. That tends to get my interest. And so I did what anybody else would do in that moment. I circled back around. And I just caught a piece of the story, and I could pretty much piece it all together, but this is what she started telling her friend. We're looking for a new church, is what she's saying. Because the pastor, he just keeps talking about sin and how necessary Jesus is because we're all sinners. And I just want to go to church and sing the songs that I like, and I want to feel good at the end of the service, and he just doesn't make me feel good. And I wanted to go up and ask her, what exactly is your pastor's name? Because I want to congratulate him on doing the job. Because how shame on you that you would say that it's a horrible thing to talk about sin. I mean, let's stop for a moment here and we look at the communion table that's before us. And as we look at this table and we remember that this is a reminder, not a reminder of our growth and our resilience, but of what Jesus had to go do to take care of us, to take care of the situation that is at hand, to remember that Jesus offered all of this before going to the cross, because he was going to the cross. Now, when we look at communion here at Sio Baptist, if you're not familiar, or if you haven't picked up on it yet, we do communion every week. It hasn't always been that way. And when I first suggested the idea and we kind of slowly implemented it until it just became part of every week's service, there was some concerns that were raised, valid concerns. But one particular concern, somebody approached me and says, don't you think it'll make it less special if we do it every week? And I understand the question. It's not a bad question, but my thought is this. By doing it every week, I would hope that it makes it more special. That it's not something we just put on a shelf every now and then take off once a month. Because we should be reminded of every time we get together, the reason we are together. See, we come here, or at least we should be coming here, already united in Christ. We're not united in Sio Baptist Church. We're not united in Sio. We're not united in America. We're united in Christ. If it's not for Christ, then there's no reason to be here. And it's because of our sin that we recognize we need Christ. We're to be found in Christ. The table represents the reconciling, the reconciliation that we'll talk about in Romans 5 this morning. It represents that reconciliation that took place in order for us to actually be where we were already supposed to be, what we were made to be. It takes us back to that place where we walk in unity with our God, just as it was in the garden. Now, in Romans 5, we're going to see this whole moment where Paul is going to suggest this, that sin entered through one man, therefore it's going to be paid by one man. And we have Adam here and we have Jesus here, which demonstrates this idea, this notion of the first Adam and the second Adam. And it's understanding that even John in his gospel recognizes this. In one of my favorite moments, that after the death and after the resurrection, and Mary goes to the garden presuming that Jesus' body would still be there. It's not. She's distraught. She's crying. And Jesus is actually there. He comes up behind her. And John says this, mistaking him for the gardener. Who is Jesus? He's the true, the better Adam, the one who tended the garden in the first place. And then we stop and we think about this table and we think about what it is that Jesus says when he takes that bread and he says, this is my body given for you. He's giving something to us when we had previously chosen something else. I mean, Adam, you can have everything in the garden, just not that. And what does Adam do? It's not just about going after that. It's about he listened to somebody other than God and decided that was better. This table reminds us of what he's done for us. This table reminds us of what transpired to make it absolutely necessary so that we can truly appreciate what it represents, the very saving work and the promise of Jesus Christ. So normally we have communion at the end, and the reason for that is it to be a response to the word. But this morning, I want to do it now not just as the reminder that it serves, but also if we would treat it as a preparation for the word that we're about to go into this morning. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to invite you to come to the table. And at that same time, parents, for the kids, that would be a good time for them to go ahead and head on up to the kids under construction time. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of your son. We thank you that you loved us so much that you would give him. And then Jesus, as you sat at the table, that you gave yourself to us. And not only that, but you also made a promise as you left that we would not walk alone, but that you gave us the Spirit. And now, Spirit, we thank you because you give us the instruction, the purpose, understanding of what all of this really means. So as we come to the table to remember what it is that, God, you have done, let us remember that it was out of your justness that you might declare us justified, righteous, yours. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So with that, let's I'm just going to jump right into Romans 5. Now, several weeks ago, we covered 1 through 11 in one way. We're going to kind of revisit some of that before we finish out the chapter. So sorry for the wrong, that's the wrong reference up there. I don't know how that happened, but wasn't paying attention. Romans. Therefore, since we have been justified, actually, let's stop. Therefore, we all know what that word means, right? We'll come back to it, but we know what that word means. It means everything that happened before. This is the application. So, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So we jump back there to that verse 1. Therefore. So therefore what? Therefore chapter 4. Therefore that Abraham, understanding that Abraham was justified by faith, not works. Now we usually talk about this in the terms of like the law or the things that God has instructed. But no, it's that he was justified by faith. And for Israel, and we'll see this in a moment, Israel was really standing on that. They were pretty proud of that, right? And that we're sons of Abraham rather than actually we're sons of God. So Israel found itself in a place of not only boasting in their own works, but also on a foundation of works before them. They stood on the shoulders of giants, if you will. And it's interesting because the further this went along, the less they seemed to attribute it to God and to their own growth and resilience. No longer the promises of God. Now, this last weekend was Men's Roundup. And the speaker, Rick McKinley, he spoke to for us to remember that Israel, its purpose was to be salt, light, blessing to wherever they are. Does that sound familiar, by the way? A group of people called to be salt and light and a blessing. See, that's not the call for Israel alone. That's a call for God's people. Everybody asks that question. I just don't know what my purpose is. I'm looking for my purpose. What is God's will in my life? His will in your life is that you would know him, that you would love him, that you would glorify him, and in doing so, you would be salt, light, and blessing. Yeah, I know, but what about? No, that's it. That's enough. That's a tall order. And he's given us everything necessary for it. Israel, instead, see, they were supposed to be inclusive. Come in. But they became exclusive. Keep out. Forgetting what God had done and what God had called them to do. And if you know the story of Israel, you'll also know that it's about that point in time they're sent into exile. To a place that's not familiar, a place that's not comfortable, a place that's not about growth and resilience. It's a place where they would have to rely on him or perish. In fact, when we talk about exile, we do understand, I hope you understand, that as people of God, no matter where you are, we're all in exile in the respect that this place is not our home. And yet we're not meant to be here forever, but yet while we're here, we're to be salt, light, blessing, ambassadors. But perhaps, like Israel, it's very easy for us to slip into comfort. A post 9/11 world. I mean, I remember that first year. Anytime an airplane was anywhere near a building, somebody ducked. There was so much concern that anybody who didn't look like you was the enemy. Everybody's looking over everybody else's shoulder. Comedians weren't saying anything funny. Sports players didn't know if it was okay to go play. Nobody knew when was that breaking moment when we could stop crying. And now we live in a place, I mean, I remember all the changes that happened at the airport. And now, it's a pain, but it's nowhere near what it looked like 17 years ago. 17 years ago, man, you were thrown in jail because you had a water bottle in your hand. Now, nobody's looking. We've gotten back into this comfortable place. Now, for what it's worth, when we go back into comfort, sometimes what we like to do is we like to say, well, that's grace, though. That's what grace is all about. Grace brings this place. That's not wrong, but we have to be careful because sometimes what we're calling grace really is just self-reliance. See, we call on God when we have a need. We all do that, honestly. But some, it's like that call is further and further between the last one. Israel had the same issue. They get comfortable, and then when something wasn't comfortable, then they called God. Here's the deal, though. We have a daily need, whether we recognize it or not. Isn't that what Jesus does when he teaches his disciples how to pray? Give us this month our daily bread? Is that no? I don't think so. Now give us this day our daily bread. Now, last time we looked at the process that takes place, verses 3-5, and it's this issue of suffering, first off, and it's to understand something, that as a people of God, do not think somehow, some way you're excluded from suffering. What you get is a different outcome, though, right? And so in our suffering, suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. So to summarize that, to say this, though, out of suffering, hope. But it's not suffering produces the hope, because as we pointed out last time, if you were here, I pointed out that the hope existed before the suffering. But sometimes we go through this process only to realize what was already there. And that's a beautiful thing. Now, I don't know about you. When I hear this passage, though, suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. I'm reminded of a theologian from a long, long time ago who said this: fear is the path of the dark side. Fear leads to anger. Anger leads to hate. Hate leads to suffering. If you're not familiar with this theologian, his name is Yoda. And I always hear that, and I'm always reminded of this passage because it's the exact opposite, isn't it? It's the backwards version. But yet, I think it's the version we live in more times than not. Whereas suffering produces or leads us to hope, fear's the opposite of all of that. And fear will only end in suffering. And when we fear things and we're looking over our shoulders and all these different things, all it does is produce suffering at the end of it. We're not supposed to be living in a life that's taking us to suffering. We're living a life that says suffering exists, and you know what? Hope is greater than. How many times have you been there? You are in the midst of suffering, and you are convinced God's late on this one. God didn't make it on time in this one. I think of Lazarus' funeral. Isn't that what the sisters say? If you had only been here earlier. And yet we see in the scripture here, we see that just at the right time Christ died for us. It's always precisely the right time. The consequences, and that's really, if we stop and we think about the suffering, often that is where our suffering is found. It's the consequence of sin. I'm not saying your sin, our sin, sin. Sin produces suffering. And because there is sin in this world, there will be suffering in this world. Plain and simple. But understand that in that suffering of our sin, we will be reminded, if you know him, you will be reminded of what grace is actually doing. I mean, we can always sit here and we can argue, wouldn't it just be easier, right? Wouldn't it have been easier if Jesus, I mean, he paid the price, so can't we just be done with it now? Like, we're going to talk a lot about that in the next couple of weeks when we look at chapter 6. But we also stop and think, wait a minute, now isn't like this whole sin thing, like why do we have to remember any of it because Jesus paid for it? After all, doesn't God, I'm pretty sure I read it somewhere, God forgets sin. And he separates it as far as the east is from the west, right? So doesn't that mean that we shouldn't really even have to talk about it ever again then, right? There's a difference between really forgetting and denial. Right? I mean, we're living in this post 9/11 world. We're living in a world where kids are growing up, where it's a piece of history to the point where someone will go, did that really happen? Recent survey says this. 1 out of 3 Americans do not believe the Holocaust happened. 1 out of 3 do not believe the Holocaust happened. How? How do you get to that place that you would say those words? Because we weren't there, because we don't remember, because we've forgotten, because it's not taught anymore. It's been removed from some history books. Because it was so long ago. 78 years. I don't know, the older I get, 78 sounds a lot less long now. Because we refuse to believe something like that could possibly happen. 6 million Jews. And yet that's not forgetting. That's denial. Forgetting, actually, in a biblical way, forgetting is to say that it means it's not something held against you. When it says God has forgotten something to this sense, in this sense, it's to say that it won't be applied to you. It's not held against you. It doesn't mean it didn't exist. It isn't erased from history. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah says this, and this is God speaking. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Okay, so real quick here. For whose sake? His. Wait a minute, I thought it was for mine. No, it's for his. Why? Because put me in remembrance, by the way, what does Jesus say? Do this in remembrance. Okay, put me in remembrance. Let's recall. Let us argue together. God is inviting you to argue. It's a courtroom. Set forth your case. Plead it all you want, that you may be proved right. Why was it for his sake? Because if it was for our sake, that would just be like protecting us. It's his sake because then when he goes to argue, when we go to argue, he doesn't hold that against you. He has chosen to say, I will not hold that against you. But you'll notice is that I will not remember your sins, but then he quickly points out in verse 27, whose sins does he remember? Father's, the mediator's. Does it mean that he has completely erased sin from the history books? No. The mess that got us here in the first place is still on the books. It's still got a consequence. It still has an owing. It still has a payment. Paul says this, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect. So he's talking about his salvation, about his sanctification, his justification, all of these things. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. This is so very important. Paul is not saying it's because I'm so great and I'm so wonderful and I'm so good at doing this. He's saying it only is because, first, I am found in Jesus. Now, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what lies behind. It's not denial of it. He knows it's still back there. He knows it's still pursuing him. But he also knows that he's putting as much distance as he possibly can from it. Notice the intentional picture that Paul's painting with his words here. He says, pressing towards the goal, which indicates what? We're in a race, right? It's Indiana Jones running through the cavern as that big boulder is chasing him. That boulder's not stopping. In fact, you'll notice when it gets to the end of the path, does it stop? It does not stop. But it's to understand also that the things that are behind us, those are the things that won't allow us to finish the race if they catch up to us or if we try to take them along with us. We don't keep looking over our shoulders either, though. I could ask the runners in the room, what happens when a runner looks over their shoulder? They trip. We've all seen I'm sure you've seen it, the Olympic gold medal slip out of one guy's hands because he was so far ahead that he takes a moment to look back. Our life is supposed to always be in this forward motion. It's what a life of repentance really looks like. Repentance is simply going away from, right? Not pursuing. But if we forget why we're moving, right? I mean, we have a goal to press towards, Paul says, because you have anything longer to do with that. So why would you not go forward, right? But if we forget why we're moving, well, we're liable to get comfortable and just sit down. And I'm going to tell you, it's going to catch up. I was just listening to this comedian this last week. He was really funny. And you know what the most amazing part about his little set was? It wasn't crass. There wasn't any language. I'm like, I didn't know you could do that anymore. Make people laugh without. It's wonderful. Now, I don't know what the rest of his set looks like. I just know this one little five-minute moment. But it's funny because he was talking about our culture. We live in a culture of not moving. And he talked a little bit about runners and the people who are addicted to running, and he makes the comment that he's addicted to not running, right? And in that, he's like, he just imagines when future generations dig up our culture, right? And they try to figure out what exactly was it that killed off this civilization. And they'll say, we're not absolutely sure. It just seems like they simply stopped. And then he goes, however, there are indications that they were measuring their steps individually. Like, we move so little that we're measuring our steps. And for those who have the little, you know, a little watch that tells you how many steps you made today. I thought, man, that's us, right? We get to the point where we get, I think I'm in a good spot. I don't need to keep moving. And this is what Paul's getting at in Romans 5. Not forgetting why we're in this mess in the first place. And certainly don't rest on your ancestors' work to carry you through, like Abraham, Moses, David. Or worse, forgetting that they were flawed men too. Or somehow justifying their flaws to your not flaws. How many times have you ever heard somebody say that? Well, if God can accept David, you're pretty okay then. It's remembering the good old days, and yet forgetting it was the bad old days that shaped us. The losing of my mom has been harder than I expected. Not sure if that's a weird thing to say. Did I expect it to be easy? No. My mom was in poor health. We all know there's a countdown somewhere, but we know. But the thing is that she went into the hospital for something super routine. And the thing that finished her off was something that nobody was looking at. Nobody was paying attention. I literally talked to my mom that morning, saw her that afternoon, and said goodbye that night. And all of the doctors said the exact same thing. We don't know. We don't know why that became the problem. Nobody was looking at that. It wasn't supposed to happen that way. 46 years old. I've lost my mom. I've been in a haze for the past few weeks. So last Friday, two Fridays ago, so men's roundup. I went ahead and went to the first session at roundup, and honestly, my drive. I've been in a very heavy. It only been a week. And I went with Mick into the session. The band that was doing all the worship stuff for the part of the event was a band called Citizens. I really enjoyed them. They have some of their own songs, but they also do some incredible work with hymns that I just love how they do it. And so we go in, and they're singing, and I'm trying. Honestly, it was just a moment of going, I think I need a distraction. And it was because of those guys in particular that I was reminded for a moment of who God is. Because see, I'd been living in a spot where, you know, you have people say, you know, they express their condolences and whatnot. And you can only take so much of the your loss, heaven's gain kind of vibe to it anymore, that it just doesn't mean a whole lot. And here in this moment with this worship band, as they're singing about who God is, not who am I. Not who am I in the midst of my loss, but who he is always. Personally, I think this is one of the biggest problems in a lot of worship today, is that they're singing about who I am. It needs to be about who he is. If, by the way, if it's not who he is, it's not worship. Well, it is. It's just worshiping the wrong thing. But that's what they did. They didn't know they were doing it. They were just doing what they were supposed to be doing, worshiping him. And as I joined in, I was reminded of who he is. The comfort came from understanding him, not understanding me. It wasn't about me and my grief. It was just simply who he is. It's the first time in a week that suddenly I remembered, that's right, God. See, he is the, we say he's the source of grace, but the source of grace is knowing who he is. Not how bad I am, but how good he is. So we're going to go into the rest of this passage here. And the remainder of this passage, quite frankly, is one of Paul's greatest beat the dead horse moments. He just keeps repeating this theme over and over and over. It's like, we get it, Paul. Can we move on? Someone once told me, I reminded them a lot of Paul. And I said, how's that? And he goes, you like to repeat yourself. I'll take that. So with that, going into 12. Therefore, stop. Therefore what? Therefore, everything we just got done saying about the suffering and the moving forward and all of these things. Because of that, this is to understand why this. Just as sin came in the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Who sinned? All. Except for that guy or that guy. Exception. Who? Jesus. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. So it doesn't matter when you were born. Understand, sin has a price. Whether you know it or don't know it, whether you have a law that tells you this or doesn't tell you this, it doesn't change what has already transpired back at the garden. So death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, even though it might be something completely different, who was as a type of the one who was to come. So first Adam, and of course he's talking about Jesus, right? He's talking about the second coming of Adam in that respect, the one who's going to pay this price. Now, understand that when we stop and we think about the law, and we're not going to go into in-depth about it, but just stop and think about it. Why do laws get written? That's usually because somebody did something that made the law necessary, right? It didn't create the sin. It's trying to, or the problem or the dilemma or whatever. It's trying to curb it. It's trying to prevent it, right? 100 years ago, the United States had no speed laws. You know why? Because you were lucky if you were moving in a car. So now, though, you go 56 and a 55 and they can get you. Why? Because you broke it. We break rules, so therefore we make more rules. As a youth pastor, this was my constant plight with every single game. I had a group of brothers, the Ellis brothers back in Roseburg. Their goal was never to win the game. Their goal was never to play the game. Their goal was to break the game. We had to create rules on top of rules. Some of them would just be simply known as Ellis rules. That's how we are. We look for the loopholes. But Paul says, therefore what? Therefore, since you have been reconciled, let us understand sin is the issue. Sin was before the law, and yet God still justifies. In fact, that's the important thing to understand. With or without the law, it doesn't matter. It's God who declares what is justified. It is God who declares what is righteous. Noah was made righteous because of how great he was? No, because God said so. Moses, Abraham, David, any of them, because of how great they are? No, because God said so. And this is so key. The law did not justify. It wasn't intended to justify. So verse 14 talks about this as both like and unlike Adam. Was there a law with Adam? Did Adam have laws? Yeah, sure. Don't eat that. Right? That was it. You can call it a law. You can call it a command. Call it instruction. It's the same thing. God said something and he did not that. You ever notice though in when we look at that moment, Genesis 3, Genesis 2, no point in time do we ever see Adam question, why can't I eat that? Now, maybe he did, we don't know, right? But we don't see it. And I say it because it's interesting, because after that, everybody questions God. Everybody's asking, why not, why not, why not? All throughout the scripture, why shouldn't I be able to? And yet Adam never questioned it, and yet it's because of Adam we're in the mess. What is Paul actually saying here? He says, it doesn't matter if you're under the law, never heard of the law. thanks to Adam's transgression, until that is reconciled, we're all lost. Everyone's in the debt. There's a certain nuance here. You're guilty of sin that you didn't commit. It's called generational slavery. However, just like you did nothing to earn your debt, you did absolutely nothing to earn your freedom. That's the justness of God. This next passage, I want you to just to keep track of the words free gift and understand how many times Paul emphasizes. But the free gift, so we're talking salvation, we're talking about justification, sanctification, all of the processes. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following, because that's to say the sin, the judgment, he earned it. For judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification, because God alone justifies. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We say the phrase, God is just. What does that mean? Well, what we have here is we have one man who sinned, which means all are born under it. We could ask the question real quick here, what exactly was Adam's sin? Was Adam's sin the actual eating of the fruit? Was Adam's sin simply the distrust of God, choosing something other than God? After all, later on, we got a rule for that one, commandment number one. Have no other gods before me. Didn't Adam choose to listen to somebody other than God, making therefore him his God? Is it not following the rules? It's not rules, is it? It's rule, singular, one thing. Does anybody else find that a harsh thing? That as far as we understand, Adam did everything he was supposed to do until that moment. And because of that one moment, he gets kicked out of the garden? I mean, couldn't God said, I give you a warning, don't do it again. Moses was called to lead the children of God out of slavery, the Exodus. In that process, he obeyed God. There were questions, though. He asked a lot of questions. But at the end of the day, did he go in and do it? Yep. He brought them out, and he did everything God asked him to do. They would bring their petitions. He would take them to God. God would answer them. Everything was good. Everything was going the right way. A couple bumps in the road, a couple cows here and there. So many good things. In fact, I think we could probably say Moses was a good man. There was a moment where he was instructed to strike a rock and water would come out, and that would take care of the needs. But then God said later, we're not going to do that this time. The next time you're going to speak to it. And same thing's going to happen. It's just a change of polity. And out of frustration, Moses does what? He strikes the rock. So what happens? Well, there's three stages of what happens, and it's interesting because they're very comparable to Adam. The first thing, God declares that Moses chose something other than him to believe. That's what happened in the garden. Second, he declares Moses will not lead them into the promised land. So compared to Adam, it's not getting to stay. And then third, God takes Moses home. God does it. He takes him off. We're going to go for a walk. He doesn't come back. Now, Adam was told, you're going to leave, and now death is part of the deal. Is God just? Was this the right thing to do? I mean, he did everything right in one moment of frustration. Anybody here ever have a moment of frustration? Moses violated the contract. There was a deal. And we can try to make all our different arguments over interpretations of Scripture and what's the difference between a white lie and a bold lie and a simple offense, and we can try to justify all these different things, but for God not to act here would actually make God unjust. In the same justice, though, Moses was told that he would enter into the promised land. Now he's being told he's not getting to go to the promised land. Not really. What does he say? He says, you don't get to lead them into the promised land, right? But he was told he was going to the promised land. So did God violate his contract? Did God become unjust in that moment because he just took away from Moses the very thing he promised him? This is in Matthew. It's a couple years later. It's a lot of years later. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured. That means they saw his glory. And his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. He's not alone. Where is this taking place? It's taking place in the promised land. Is Moses in the promised land? Absolutely. Did God keep his promise? Yes. Did he get to lead them in? No. But is he there? Yes. How? Because of Jesus. In fact, you might say he's there at just the right time. And don't miss, by the way, real quick here. I know we're running on the time here, but don't miss what God the Father is doing in this particular moment with his Son. Because there are three things represented here. Yes, there's his Son, which we'll call grace. But also the law and the prophets are represented here through Moses and Elijah. It's very important to understand why these two. It's very important to understand for our purpose in life and what exactly it is that this whole thing's about. Because if we go to Matthew 22, it says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered, those are the religious leaders, right? They gathered together, and as one of them, a lawyer asked him a question, right? He's testing him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment? And of course, you know Jesus' answer. Jesus doesn't give one answer, he gives two. He says to love God with everything and then turn around and love your neighbor the same way. But then look at verse 40. On these two commandments, which by the way, when Jesus says, follow everything I've commanded, there it is. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. See, we're talking in Romans 5, we're talking about does the law save and does it not save and how does that work? And understand this, the whole law, the purpose of the law, this is it. This is the purpose of the law and the purpose of the prophets is for us to understand exactly what we're supposed to be doing while we're here. We love God, we glorify God, we love others. That's what we do. That's why you're here. Here he's saying everything that the law had to say was about that. If you made it into something else, shame on you, that's what it's about. This is what the prophets are all trying to talk about. This is the point. So then over in Romans, later on, we'll read this. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Except, like it's some little thing. For the one who loves another has what? Fulfilled the law. Is he talking about just Jesus' two-part commandment? No, he's talking about the whole law. That's the intent of the law. Matthew, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. What do we call that? Isn't that the golden rule? People say the Bible isn't taught in school. They just don't give it credit. For this is the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. See, the whole purpose of the law was to steer us into this kind of living. But unfortunately, it stopped because they were just saying, what must I do? So they just did the law. They didn't do what the law was intended to do. It takes us back to where we were supposed to be in the first place, walking in unity with God. This is the intent of the law, not to save, but as righteous, justified people of God to live this way, the way we were intended before Adam fell. And now as fallen and yet reconciled people, to remember that other people are on the fallen side and reconciliation is waiting. It's to remember this. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. All right? And I'm going to give you a helper. You're not in on this alone. In God's justness, in his justice, the price of one that affects many, there must be an equal pay. And Jesus is that equal pay. Therefore, since all of that is true, in order for that to actually come to a place of fruition, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And it can't be any righteousness. It has to be absolutely perfect. I couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. We couldn't all create a co-op of righteousness and see if we can't get enough built up. So, for as one by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Thanks, Adam. So by one man's obedience, we'll be made righteous. Thank you, Jesus. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we're going to go much deeper into this particular portion here next week as we go into chapter 6, but I want to make sure that we understand something, because it almost sounds like in verse 20 that there's sort of a trap being laid out here, and I want us to get out of that mindset, because it sounds like Paul is kind of saying, and people were treating it this way, people treat it this way today, that all the law does is show me how bad I am, and it just makes me more bad. It just shows me more ways to sin, right? Because after all, we started with one simple rule, don't eat that tree, turned it into 10, turned it into 600. And we think that maybe the law was just this big trap. No, the law just simply keeps pointing out the same thing, no matter how big it gets. You can't. He does. That's it. But we make it more complex. Right? We expand it. There's a petition right now going around in Portland to ban the cameras that take pictures of people running red lights because they feel that's some sort of entrapment. No. In order for that camera to go off, you had to break the law. So you're telling me just because a person wasn't there to catch you, it doesn't count? That's ridiculous. What do they say about integrity? A person of integrity is what you do, not when somebody's looking, but when somebody's not looking. I understand nobody wants a big brother state and all that kind of, that's not what we're saying though. At the end of the day, if you're doing what's right, you're not gonna get a ticket. I found that interesting. I didn't get a ticket for speeding yesterday. You know why? Because I didn't get caught or I wasn't speeding. I'll let you decide. But Paul, what is Paul actually doing here? Paul's speaking in kind of this very large mass abstract thing. It doesn't matter how big you keep making it, right? No matter how many things you go, I just can't live up to it. You're right, you can't, because Jesus did. But that's not even the point, because that's going to be chapter 6. It's like, well, in that case, then should we sin more? No. Well, in that case, then should it be the more law? No, you're missing the point. The point is this, regardless, there's grace. But we just keep making it bigger. It's kind of like a fisherman's story. How big was the one that got away? It's always bigger than it was, right? The reality is there wasn't one that got away. You just know on a story. But just in the same way, no matter how far we try to stretch, whatever it is that we think we're trying to stretch out, let the law cover everything that I possibly can. The reality is this, grace covers all of that and then some. It is absolutely 100% sufficient. One of my favorite movies is a movie called Dead Poets Society. And if you're not familiar with the film, that's okay. It's just it's an all-boys school, and you have a teacher who's just trying to get his guys to think a little bit outside the box because they're doing everything that they must do. He wants them just to think just a little bit further. And one particular shy kid played by Ethan Hawke, he can't get any words out, and it's a poetry thing, right? And he forces him to throw out a verse. And it's this moment where he starts to utter the words truth, truth. He's mumbling the word truth. And he says, and he compares truth to like a blanket. And it's a blanket that no matter how much anybody's been in this situation, no matter how much you try to stretch it with your foot, it doesn't cover here. And you're constantly fighting with it to try to cover, and it never covers. So all you can do is cover your face. And I stop and I think, and that's kind of the law. The law, we try to make it cover everything, and it just doesn't reach. It can't. It wasn't intended to. But grace does. In our biggest struggle, it's to understand there is grace. In our biggest suffering, there is grace. In our biggest enduring moment, there is grace. And I said that no matter how, I have a friend who, they messaged me and they said, I just heard about your mom. And the very next question was she a believer? I know the intent of the question. I know that they would see that that should be a comforting question. And she is. But I stop and I think about, you know, that question doesn't help at that moment, does it? Like there's anything that could be done about it at that moment if it wasn't. Actually, how much discomfort would it have caused if she wasn't? And I say, you know, so many people can say, and I'm not saying don't say it. It's a good thing to say. We need to be reminded. I think there's just a time and a place, but our loss, heaven's gain. It's not a comforting thing at that moment. It really, it can be, it should be, it's true. But sometimes it's like that just because something's true doesn't mean it's gonna bring that intended thing. And see, that's what grace does. Grace takes the truth and says, yes, it is, and you'll get there. We are who we are, our character, not because of our suffering, not because of the sin that we're running away from. And we're not, our character is not because of how well we've endured something. I will get through this. My family will get through this. I look at my dad. I was with my dad yesterday. We will get through this, right? But that's not the getting through it. That's not the thing that defines us, right? And we're not going to get through it because we endure. We're not going to get through it because we suffer. We get through it because grace has already covered that moment. See, our greatest hope is not simply, hey, one day this war is going to end, but that it's already been won. We just don't fully get it yet sometimes. Verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, reigned. I mean, you got to stop and think boxing champion, number one fighter, not contender. As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to what? Eternal life. Don't miss that word, eternal. Not just life, eternal life. Through who? That'd be Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Father, if I tried to make my argument, I would love to think that I could stand and make the defense, but I'm pretty sure I'd be pretty speechless. And yet, you don't really call us to make a defense that way. As your son steps in between me and you and calls me his own, and I'm his because you gave me to him. Father, might we all understand that? Might we all understand the unity that we have in you? Let us not forget what brought us to this place, but let's not live there either. Help us to understand what it's not what didn't kill us that made us. It's who you say we are. And Father, as we head out into this messed up, upside down, sin and death filled place, might we be the life that you've called us to be, the salt, the light, and the blessing. Inasmuch as that we believe it, we live it, we trust it. Help us to know who you are, not who we are. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. See you next week.